As we've read through Genesis, we've seen mention of a few of the people of God that really stand out to us, that are emphasized in their relationship and walk with God is spoken of. The first one that I'd specifically point out and mention is Enoch. In Genesis 5:23 and 24, it said, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." One of the things, in fact, one of the few things, since not much is said about Enoch, but what is said about him is said to summarize and express to us the nature of his life. And it's said in this way, that he walked with God. He walked with God. The New Testament provides more insight into Enoch in a few different places. One place in Hebrews, it talks about how he had this testimony, that he pleased God because of faith, that by faith he pleased God, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And it talks about him as a person of faith. Another place talks about him as being a prophet, a preacher that prophesied of the coming destruction upon the earth, and one that talked about God's coming judgment, and I think it's in Jude, perhaps, that speaks about that, about Enoch. But here in Genesis, we have this, which really says what we need to know about him is that he walked with God. Another man that's spoken of is Noah, who we've been looking at recently. Noah, one of the first things it says about Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is said as Genesis begins to describe to us how God brought about salvation for Noah. God saved Noah from the coming destruction. God saved his life. He preserved him in the ark. And he gave him an inheritance. He provided Noah with a new creation, a renewed earth. An earth in which the unrighteousness had been judged and wiped out, and Noah was allowed to pass through that judgment and experience and enter into a new creation. Now that is not only is that truly what happened historically with this flood taking place and wiping out the whole earth, but this is all symbolic of what God is going to do, as he promises to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So it pictures for us the even greater salvation that God has in store for all his people, that after we, through the salvation in Christ, pass through judgment, we enter in and inherit a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And what happened with Noah pictures that. The thing about the new creation that Noah entered into, which we'll see as we continue to study, is we'll see that on a fundamental level, it really wasn't different from the creation which he passed out of. All the sinful people, all the wicked people had been wiped out, and yet sin remains. Sin continues to exist. And rebellion and disobedience and pride and rebelling against God and fighting against God, and all these things will begin to pop up once again, even after the flood. So God did not deal with, in a permanent and complete way, the problem of sin. That would only happen with the coming of Christ, who is able to fully make an end and a complete wiping out of sin. But nevertheless, we see God's salvation in the life of Noah, and it's important for us that we see how this all starts. The first thing that's spoken of here about Noah is that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The salvation that comes from God always begins with His grace. It always begins with God looking down and having a merciful and gracious desire towards man, a desire to save. God looked at Noah, and God loved Noah, and God desired to save Noah by God's own love and grace that comes from within God. Not because of Noah's righteousness, but because of the grace that comes from God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but then we also see that it describes the nature and the character of Noah and the essence of his life. It says, these are the generations of Noah. This is Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There we see it again. To characterize Noah's life is to say that he walked with God. He walked with God. We see this demonstrated to us more fully than in the life of Enoch. We're told very little about Enoch. But we see Noah's life unfolding in the book of Genesis. We see something about him that really stands out. Is that God gave him all these instructions. God told him what was going to take place. And the thing that really stands out about Noah, the thing that we really see about him, is that when God told him to do something, he did it. He followed it. He followed the word of God. He obeyed all that God commanded. And it says this very thing, 6:22. It says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Noah, to the last detail, followed the instructions and the commandments of God. God told him to build an ark, and he built an ark. But not only did Noah build an ark, Noah didn't just go down to the local library and get a book about shipbuilding and decide how best to build an ark. And you know, we tend to think and imagine that perhaps they didn't have that kind of knowledge back then. They couldn't have possibly known how to do such things. But they were pretty intelligent. They were pretty incredible in what they were able to do, even from a very early time. Probably they had the ability to build a ship. And Noah could have designed one or found a designer to do it for him. But it was important to Noah to follow the instructions of the Lord and not think that he somehow knew better how to do these things. So he followed the Lord. He did, it says, all that the Lord commanded him. And this is really one of the things that's at the heart of discipleship. Discipleship was what we really looked at last week about following our Lord, following Jesus. That is a giving of our whole life. It's a giving over of our life. It's a losing our life, our old life, in order to gain a new kind of life in Him. And following Him is, at the heart of it, is obedience. It's doing and following the instructions and the commandments that He gives. James talks about this idea and really confronts the idea of our service to God and our faith in Him and our obedience to Him being in what we say and not what we do. He talks about how faith without works is dead. And what he's really talking about, if you go and you read the book of James, he's not just talking about believing something and then not following through and doing it. He's talking about speaking a certain way, talking as if you have faith, talking about the Lord, talking about following Him, but then not doing the things that He says, being a hearer of the Word, but not a doer of the Word. See, in order to be walking with the Lord, we have to, this implies action, it implies following Him and doing the things that He says. Jesus had to address this idea because this was a big problem of the hypocrisy that existed in his day. And he says to people, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" See, if we're going to claim and profess to be followers of the Lord, then we need to that needs to affect how we live. It needs to make its way into our actions. It can't just be talk. Noah didn't just talk about following the Lord. Noah did all according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Now, if we're to look at the contrast to this, it's also here, present in this passage, is the alternative, the contrast, and that is the wickedness that existed in the world and the way that it's characterized. We can set the two and see the opposition and the contrast between them. On one hand, we have men like Enoch and Noah who walk with God. And then on the other hand, we have in Genesis 6:5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." We have here described to us really very briefly that the wickedness of the earth is very great. Now, there's many things that take place in the history in the Bible, many events that happen that illustrate and demonstrate to us the wickedness of man. And God, if he'd desired to, if that was his intention, he could have done all kinds of things to illustrate the wickedness that existed at the time. He could have put in a few more chapters that describe these wicked things that were taking place. But in God's wisdom, he didn't intend to elaborate on that in that way by giving all these demonstrations. You know, we can see the wickedness of man demonstrated to us in the history that's given in the scriptures. You see the wickedness of Joseph's brethren later on when they seek to sell him off into slavery and actually try to kill him first. You see the wickedness of some of the tyrants that existed at those times, like Pharaoh and Abimelech, who just take Sarah, Abraham's wife, and just take her and make her their wife. They just think that at will they can just take somebody into their to be their wife. And you see the tyranny that exists. You see the opposition that happened to Isaac and Jacob when you see the Philistines going and filling up their wells and trying to drive them out. And then most of all, of course, we see the wickedness of man demonstrated in the crucifixion of Christ himself. I mean, this is the most vivid example of man's wickedness because it shows us two things. Not only does it show us that man is capable of very evil things when he's provoked, because of course, you know, when you see man provoked or an evil is done to him, he's tempted to respond in kind. Not only does it show that, not only does it show man's capability of wickedness, but it shows that even in the face of the most righteous man, the most merciful, compassionate, good person, the only perfect and good person that ever lived, coming and being present, that this stirred up the hatred and the wrath and the envy of and violence of man and led to his crucifixion and death. As it says, I think in John, it says this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This demonstrates to us the wickedness that is in the heart of man. Here's the light of the world. Here's a person who never did an unkind thing, who never said an unkind word, who never did anything to harm anyone, who did only good. There's no reason to dislike him. There's no reason to hate him. There's no reason to envy him. And yet, more than many, he stirred up the wrath and the envy and the violence of man. And it and ultimately leading to his crucifixion. So we have demonstrated to us the wickedness of man. But here, it's only briefly demonstrated, perhaps in the life of Lamech, the descendant of Cain, and in the things that are said at the beginning of chapter 6. But the most important thing, the most vivid thing that really gets to the heart of the wickedness of man is said in this verse, in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is where it starts. It starts in the thoughts and the heart, the thoughts of the heart. I want to speak this morning about walking with God and see a few things that the Scriptures teach us about walking with God, about how to walk with God. What does it mean, and how do we walk with the Lord? And one of the things I want to focus on is that this begins with the thoughts of our heart. You know, it's not that we just go out and we begin to do. You know, our actions, what we do, it follows what we think. Our thoughts lead to our actions. The thoughts and intents of our heart bear fruit in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak. Those things flow from something inside us. This is why Jesus addressed sin as an issue of the heart and not just an issue of the fruit and the actions that come out. This is one of the reasons he says that, you know, adultery is not just in the act of adultery. Adultery begins with lusting in the heart. And that when lust has begun to spring up in the heart, a desire to commit adultery, that desire, that lust, that adultery has already been committed in the heart. In other words, sin has already taken place. Sin has already taken place in the thoughts and the heart of man at that point. And same thing with murder. You know, murder is not just when you kill somebody. Murder begins with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It begins with the wicked desire. And even if that desire doesn't conceive in the actual act of murder, the sin can still be present because the sin is in the thought. And so here we see that the wickedness of man is characterized by the imaginations and thoughts of his heart being only evil continually. On the other hand, the righteousness of walking with God consists in thinking a certain way, consists in a mind being renewed. It consists in a heart being transformed and changed. So let's look at this a little bit. Let's look at how we walk with God. One of the great privileges we have because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done for us in our lives, is that we can walk with the Lord. We can walk with him. We can have fellowship with him. Now think of that. Think of that image of walking with somebody. You know, when you're walking with somebody, they're by your side. They're with you. You can talk to them. When you come in the road to a bend in the road, when you come to an obstacle in the road, you can work together to overcome that. You can bring your deep concerns to that person. You can share in the joys that you face. This is an image of fellowship, of being present with somebody. We can walk with the Lord. How do we walk with the Lord? Well, we have that privilege because of what Christ has done for us. Because he has put us into himself. We are in him. And so we're able to walk with him. And God is always present. God is everywhere present. He's omnipresent, as is sometimes said. There's nowhere you can go that God is not there, that God is absent. God's everywhere present. You can descend down into the deep and he's there. You could be in the belly of a whale in the middle of the sea and God is present there. You could be flying in a plane. You could be in outer space. You could be on the top of the mountain. You can be in your house, in your car. God is present. God is always present, but we are not always living in the light and the knowledge of his presence. He may be there, but we're not always walking with him. You know, you can imagine this in a human example. You can be with somebody, you can be present with somebody walking down the street, but if you don't acknowledge their existence, if you don't talk to them, if you don't think about their needs, if you don't think about what they're doing, if you're not considering them, then you might be present with them, but you're not really present with them. You're not really walking with them. You're just inhabiting the same space. And we ought not to just be inhabiting space that where God is present. We ought to be aware of and living in the knowledge and the light of his presence. And God is not a physical being like we are. So sometimes that seems difficult for us. It's hard for us because we have to perceive God by faith. That is what was special about Enoch and Noah, but all of God's people, is that they have the presence of faith. The presence of faith. Faith is an assurance of things that you can't see. It's a substance of things that are hoped for, but are not grasped with the eyes. You cannot see God face to face. You can't look him in the eye as you can look somebody physically in the eye that's with you. But God is no less present. He's more present, but he is perceived and related to through faith. And so how we think is very important to our walk with the Lord. How we think, what's going on in our mind. Our thoughts can distance us from God. You know, the condemnation, Jesus says, the condemnation is that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the problem with man. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. It's not that God hasn't done enough for man. It's not that God hasn't been good enough. It's not that God hasn't made himself known. It's that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. The problem is with the heart of man, with the thoughts of man. In Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs is about wisdom, and wisdom is taught in the book of Proverbs, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom, true love of wisdom comes through the fear of God, through reverence toward God, honor towards God, humility towards God. This is the heart of true wisdom. And we can grow in wisdom through instruction from the Word of God. And the book of Proverbs instructs us in wisdom. In Proverbs 4, verse 20, he says, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart." One of the ways in which we grow in walking with God is what we have our thoughts focused on. You know, we can think of it as what we're looking at. What we're looking at. What are you looking at? Not with your physical eyes, but with your affections and your desires. What is it that you're focusing your mind on? As your thoughts progress in your mind, What are they focused on? What are they thinking about? See, he says, let them not, he's talking about his words, words of instruction, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. We are told to have the instruction of God's word be the focus of the thoughts of our heart. I said before that our thoughts lead to our actions. Our actions and our words are the fruit of what's inside our hearts and our thoughts. And so the life that's going on in our mind and our heart is very important. That's what bears fruit in our actions and our existence. And so we are told again and again, we're told to meditate, to think on, to love, and to desire the instruction that comes from God's word. It is able to wash our minds. It is able to cleanse our thoughts. It is able to renew our minds. Our minds are fallen. They're corrupted by sin. And I think all of us know that by experience, not just because the scriptures describe that to us and tell that to us. We know that our thoughts can sometimes go off into unprofitable, unfruitful, ungodly things. And we can begin to follow our thoughts down a path that isn't right. And before we ever act out in sin, it begins that way. It begins with those thoughts. And we follow that pathway, and it begins to shape how we think. He says, of these instructions, he says, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It is so important that we keep our heart, he says, with all diligence, that our heart is set upon the Lord and his ways. Because out of it are the issues of life. Because flowing forth from our heart will be our whole life, our whole existence. It's going to come out of the way that we feel and think, where our affections are. This is why Paul says, set your affections upon things above. Set your affections. It says, put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. You know, this is because what we speak has a powerful effect on the things around us. What we speak has an effect on the way we think. We begin to reinforce certain ways of thinking by how we talk. And so he says, put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. You know, I was thinking, as I was meditating on this message, one of the things I was thinking about is, you know, what we hear throughout the day, the things that we hear, we're constantly bombarded with talking. People talking to us at work, people we know, people we don't know, people on the radio, people on the television, people on the news. We're constantly being bombarded with things. Sometimes good things, sometimes bad things. And these things shape us, and they shape the way we think. And this is one of the reasons it's so important to have our lives permeated with the Word of God. It's one of the blessings and benefits of coming to worship on Sundays, because we hear God's Word. And we might even not always know exactly what effect it has on us. Maybe we don't feel any different when we leave. Sometimes we do. But even if we don't, you know, we've heard God's word. We've heard it read. We've heard it spoken. We've heard it sung. We've heard it prayed. And that has an effect on us. It begins to influence the way that we think. And I was thinking about these things, and I was thinking, you know, whose voice do we perhaps hear more than anybody else's? Our own words we hear perhaps most of all. And that has an effect, an influence on us. So how we speak is so important. It shapes us. And then he says, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now this is important. Ponder the path of thy feet. Where are you going? Don't just walk without guidance. Don't just go without instruction. Don't just go without thinking about where you're going, in your thoughts, in your actions. He says, ponder the path of thy feet. Consider where you're going. And this is especially important with our thoughts, where our thoughts are leading us. I was thinking about an illustration, an imperfect illustration, but I was thinking sometimes on a college campus or at a workplace that has, you know, a lot of area and buildings and people walking around, you'll see that they lay out sidewalks, places for people to walk. But sometimes these are not the most the fastest way or the most efficient way to get from point A to point B. And I remember at one place I used to work in particular, there was a sidewalk that went to the building, but there was a shortcut. If you went off the sidewalk and you walked across some of the grass and walked across part of the drive to get in, you would get there, you know, 10 steps faster. So people would walk and they began to beat a path, and eventually they put up a sign and said, you know, don't walk this way because there was traffic, but people would still walk that way. And the more that people walked along that path, the more that path began to be established. Because at first it's just grass. Then people walk across and the grass begins to wear down and the grass dies. And then it begins to get hard from people walking on it and packing down the dirt. And pretty soon, whether you wanted a path there or not, there's a path. And I think that is a little bit of an illustration of how our thinking works. You know, you begin to think in a certain way, to think about certain things. And the more that you do, the easier it gets to go down that path. Maybe that's a path of bitterness towards somebody. And you begin to entertain those thoughts and you follow them down, and maybe at first it's hard, it's great effort, it's difficult, but then begins to happen again and again, and pretty soon it's real easy to walk down that path in your mind and your thoughts. So it's a struggle. This is not always easy. You know, we have to battle against our natural sinful inclinations. We have to fight to, we have to warfare in order to think and live in a holy way. But we're encouraged in this. I don't say that to discourage you, but to encourage you to fight that battle. To not give in and just feel helpless, because that's not what we're taught that we are. We are not helpless. We are helped and we are strengthened and empowered by Christ in us. If Christ is in us, then we can do all things. And we can have our minds renewed and our thoughts renewed. And this is a daily battle, a daily walk, a daily struggle. Walking with Christ, discipleship with Him, is a lifelong journey. It's not something we just do once and we've accomplished it. This is a lifelong journey. It's, you know, for Enoch, it was over 300 years, it says, he walked with God. Some days were probably so full of joy and peace and happiness, and some days were probably difficult. Some days were hard because people didn't want to hear what he had to say, because he was persecuted for the message that he had. or because he was forsaken, but he continued to walk with God, continued to live in the presence of the Lord. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And notice a few things, a few more things, a few specific things about how we walk with the Lord. First of all, back up to the end of chapter 3. It says in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, and from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." You know, I still want us to think about our thinking and what shapes our thinking. And I read these verses because it's so important for us as we walk with the Lord that our thinking be rooted in the reality of the resurrection. This is our hope. This is what we have to look forward to. The resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of all things. That Jesus Christ is King. That he has been given all power and all authority and he reigns. And whatever it is that we face in this world, however things look around us, he is reigning upon his throne, and he is able, it says, to subdue all things under his feet. He has the power and the authority to do it. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So we have hope for our world and for ourselves. We have hope for our own bodies, for our own souls, that even with death before us, as a certainty that lies in front of us, we have the hope of the resurrection. And that can hold us up and prop us up in the face of everything that we must encounter in this life. So as bad as things get, we always have the hope of the resurrection. We have ultimate hope of a heavenly inheritance. We have a hope that as bad as that flood gets, as bad as the rain is beating down upon us, we are safe in Christ, in the ark, and we're going to pass through it, and we're going to come out on the other side. So we need that hope to establish us and hold us up. And if we have our hope fixed upon him, then we're walking with God. And then he says, "Therefore, my brethren." So, therefore, you know, when we see that therefore, what is it based on? It's based on that hope. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Then he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." First thing, have that our hope fixed upon the resurrection. Second thing, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. The book of Philippians is incredible because it talks a lot about suffering. And at the very same time, it talks a lot about joy. You know, Paul himself was someone who experienced great suffering, and yet Paul was someone who walked with the Lord. In the midst of his suffering, he could rejoice in the Lord. This is a command. This is an instruction. We are called to rejoice in the Lord. In another place, it tells us to delight ourselves in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord always, in everything. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks to him. Praise him. Be happy for what he's done for us. Let that define our life. Are we defined by the losses and the struggles and the difficulties and the things that we're not able to do? Are we defined by that? Is that our identity? No, our identity should be in what Christ has done for us. We should rejoice because of what God has done. Like when Jesus sent away those that he'd healed, and he says, go and tell the great things that God has done for you. That ought to be the real definition of our life. The thing that describes our existence is what God has done for us. He saved us. Now, imagine what it would be like to be Noah at that time. You know, Noah could have focused on a lot of things that were happening, but it was pretty important to Noah's life that God gave him an ark and put him in an ark and saved him from the flood. And we've been saved from something greater than physical death. We've been saved from the judgment of God and hell by His mercy and His grace. We've been saved from our sin. And we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in many other things. And so he says, again, I say rejoice. And he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He says, be careful for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We were told in the Proverbs to keep our hearts with all diligence. And we can't do that on our own by sheer willpower, but we can do it through the gifts of God, through the grace of God which He's given to us. We can't deal, you know, these verses are talking about anxiety. And we can't deal with that on our own. We can't just will it to go away. It's too powerful, it would overcome us. But we can overcome it. We can overcome through the grace of God. So we're told to be careful for nothing, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. To walk with God, we need to be in prayer. We need to communicate with Him. To have a relationship with a person, you have to talk, you have to communicate. You have to share something of what's in your heart. It's not enough to just share the same space. There has to be communication. And it's similar with God. You know, we have the privilege of communicating with Him. That's a great privilege, a great blessing to be able to talk to God. And sometimes it's hard because we don't hear Him talk back to us. But He does speak to us through His Word. He speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. He speaks to us through answering those prayers. Not always the way that we hope or expect, but in fact, far beyond even what we could think or imagine. It says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And He says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, pray about everything. That's the third thing. Pray about everything. Have our hope on the resurrection. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray about everything. That's where the channels, the pathways of our thoughts have to go. They have to go to the Lord as we feel the burden of fear, of worry, of whatsoever things assault us, we're called to bring all those things to the Lord in prayer. It says it'll keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Some nights, the only way that I'm able to get to sleep, because my mind's just racing with thoughts and I'm thinking about things and there's fears and anxiety. Sometimes the only thing I can do is just begin to pray. Begin to recount to the Lord the things that afflict me, the fears that I have. List them off one by one. And pray, beg Him for His mercy. And know that He hears and He answers those prayers. And He gives peace. Then he writes, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue and there be any praise, think on these things. Fourth thing, set our thoughts upon the good things of God. There's a whole lot of things that we could spend our time thinking about. But here he instructs us to think about those things that are honest, just, pure, lovely, good, to meditate on those things, to let the pathways of our thoughts begin to lead to those good things. That'll begin to shape how we act and how we live. He says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. That's the fifth thing that I would present, is to be content in whatsoever state we're in. Paul had experienced having plenty and experienced suffering, having not enough. He rejoiced, he was thankful for the churches that sent their gifts to provide for his needs. But he also expressed that he was content even in the midst of his suffering. He even rejoiced in his suffering. He said earlier in this letter, think about this. Here Paul is, he's a preacher of the gospel. He wants to see the gospel preached in truth and sincerity for the good of God's people. But he said that there were some people who were preaching the gospel out of envy and out of spite. And they actually hoped, by preaching the word of God, to add affliction to Paul's case. I don't know how that worked. I don't know what was going on in these people's minds. But Paul basically says that they're going out and they're preaching the gospel from a bad motivation. But Paul, he's there in prison, he's suffering, but he says, I rejoice anyway that Christ is preached. Of course it'd be better if they were preaching out of good motivations, but he sees the work of God even in that God's even able to overrule the wicked intentions of man for his good purpose. And he rejoices even in that. And in whatsoever state he was in, he'd be content. It said that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It always looks a little better in someone else's shoes, in some other circumstance. It always looks a little better if things were different. But it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we can be content in the Lord, then whatever it is that we encounter, whatever opportunities we have, wherever we get to go, whatever we get to do, then we can rejoice in those things. We can rejoice in the goodness of God. It says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ. Think about the confidence that he had in God, that he was able to do what he needed to do. He was able to overcome the things that were before him, to endure, to be content, to serve the Lord, to fulfill the calling that God had for his life through Christ. I know it's about time, but one thing to say about that. What do you think about somebody that says, You know, maybe they have a task before them, and they say, you know, I can do this because I'm good enough and I'm smart enough, and, you know, I just have, you know, full confidence. I believe in myself, and I never mess anything up, and, you know, so I know I can do this. You know, you hear somebody talk like that, and you think, well, there's pride, self-reliance. And sometimes when somebody seems to be overconfident, it makes you a little afraid. I mean, imagine if you know, you went to a doctor and the doctor is going to do a procedure on you, and the doctor says, you know, don't worry, I know everything there is to know about this. I've never made a single mistake. I'm not even going to practice. I'm not going to study for this procedure. I'm just going to show up because I'm just the best doctor there is and I never make any mistakes. You'd probably run the other way because you know that overconfidence often leads to a fall because somebody is relying upon themselves. But what do you think about somebody that says the opposite, or what seems like the opposite? I'm not going to try because I can't do it. I'm not smart enough. I was never any good at that. I always mess up at that. I always fail. So I'm not even going to attempt it. It's not humility. It's just another side of the same coin. They're relying upon themselves. If we're so focused on our own inability, on our own shortcomings, on our own failures, that we're paralyzed and we're afraid to move, then we're really suffering from the same kind of sin as the person who has great pride and belief and faith in themselves, is that we are looking to ourselves. That's not how we do this. That's not how we serve the Lord. It's not how we fulfill our calling. We fulfill our calling from God by walking with Him. And that means relying upon Him, having our faith in Him. And that gives us confidence. Then we can have boldness to face the challenges in our life and believe that we can overcome. Because we're not relying upon ourselves, on our own strength or our own weakness. We're looking to Christ. And that's what Paul expresses his confidence in here. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And we can have that same confidence that he had, because we have the same Lord. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same as he was 2,000 years ago in Paul's life. He's the same as he was thousands of years ago in Noah's life and Enoch's. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. It says the world will be folded up. It'll change like a garment, but he remains the same. He does not change. We can do all things through him. Let's walk with God.